Wow, amen. This has been a great first month of the year. January is now in the box, and it's been awesome. You know, last week, we're unplugged, man. Last week, we heard from Joel and family about what God has been up to in different places, how he's impacted people's life, how the gospel is being unleashed in foreign lands. Week before that we heard about different locations, different ministries, and God's changing people's lives all over the place. And I'm pleading with him that he would stick the plow of his word deep down in the soil of our heart, and that the Holy Spirit would take the reins and pop those things, and he would lay us open, that he would break up the fallow ground of our souls, our heart, and that the Word of God would pierce deep and be planted in good soil, that we could see the rocks and start throwing those by the wayside, that we could see the weeds and start ripping those out and throwing them over there. That's sanctification. That is what this is all about. So we are at a point right now that's very strategic in the book of Romans. Man, we've gone through this wonderful book. We've entered, and we're going to enter this morning into chapter 14. I want to try to reconnect us to some of the great doctrinal truths that Paul has yielded up to us in the writing of this epistle. I'm sure if you're like me that, you know, after 2 years of wading through this, many things, if you bring them back up, you resurface them, you're going, yeah, I remember that. But I want us to rehearse some of those things this morning, because they have a tendency to slip to the edges of our consciousness. So just briefly, I want to go back and connect the dots of Paul's teaching. First, what's the big thought that Paul has in the book of Romans? The big idea. Remember, the primary theme running throughout the book of Romans for Paul was that the revelation of God's righteousness is powerfully impacting humanity. The revelation of God's righteousness, his plan of salvation. We have called this series Romans, the Gospel, Not Ashamed. And that's what it's about. Listen to this foundational verse that we lifted up, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, listen, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the power of the gospel as it encounters humanity, all of humanity. This is Paul's argument. This is where he ties the knot and develops the entire theology that he gives us throughout this book. He builds it on every level. At the core, Paul shows how human beings lack God's righteousness. So chapters 1 through 3, God reveals his wrath against all unrighteousness. And that's a devastating critique of humanity. We're going to go and see a little bit of that later. Chapters 4 through 8, he reveals God's justifying work of righteousness, how the law and gospel work together to bring many to salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 reveals God's sovereign election of the righteous. And that's when we got into theodicy and the Israel and church connections and how all of that worked. And then where we are now, chapters 12 through 16, God reveals application for us. How do we live this righteousness out in our lives? And that's a big thing for us. Paul wants us to get this. Now, I want you to make this connection. The first 11 chapters of doctrine have a practical application in our day-to-day life. Remember, these things are for our good
and for God's glory. This movement between doctrine and life demonstrates the absolute importance of both of those things as the gospel transforms us from what we were to what God would have us to believe and to be. Consider, even though we were slaves to sin, the righteousness of the gospel overcame us. Man, we could all stand and give testimony of how the gospel came into our life. And even though we were rebellious slaves, God justifies us and He moves us on in our life. And so all of us, again, and we don't have time to go through all of those things that happen to us as we become new creatures in Christ, as we become living sacrifices, no longer conformed to the world, but transformed, having our minds renewed. He's overcome our unbelief, and that is an ongoing process of sanctification. That wonderful scripture, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Because we struggle with being faithful in spiritual living. And this is a day-to-day thing. So these final chapters we have entitled Rethinking Spiritual Living. Living it out. How does that work in your life? What does it mean to do that? Now, I know it's a struggle, guys. Man, I'm struggling right along with you. I am. And Paul's struggles all the way through this book. I'm just going to take you back and we're going to try to reflect on some of these things and talk about exactly what they mean to us and how God has overcome these things in living these things out in our own lives. This is what it means to rethink the gospel. Go back to Romans 6 and listen to these words. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to do that form of teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Paul sympathizes, he empathizes with the believers he's writing to about the struggle of sanctification. He continues, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you now are ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." You see this movement? It's ongoing, but He's moving us. As we've already saw in the end of chapter 13, the night is almost over. The day is dawning. Reflect again with him, though, in chapter 7, which is one of the classic examples of how an apostle sees what is going on inside of his own life in sanctification. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Are you beginning to sense this struggle within Paul himself? Now, what this does for me is I sit back and I'm just like, Wow! Because when I'm struggling in my faith with my flesh, I want to know that the Apostle Paul is also just like me. Amen? That he's not just writing some great theological treatise for somebody to read in some ivory tower, that he's right down in the trenches with us. Paul was a sinner. And this manifests, this is what we saw in the book of Acts over and over again. He got in the flesh sometime. You ever get in the flesh? All right. So let's be done with this facade of perfectionism that keeps heaping itself upon us and realize we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. And we need to keep moving forward. We need to stop just looking at our failures all the time and start looking up at what Christ has done in our life so that we're moving forward and we're praising God and we're reflecting Christ in our lives. Wow. Powerful stuff. This all comes to me in chapter 8 when Paul just goes off. He just loses it. Amen. It's so powerful. Listen to these words. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from that love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is exactly what Paul is saying. We've been placed in Christ. You're safe. No one can grip you out of Christ. Get over that fear of being lost. You see, the enemy comes against you with all manner of devices to destroy your joy, to destroy your ministry, to destroy your family. And so many people, they're so transfixed with all that garbage that they never get on with their Christian life. Paul's saying, snap out of it. Hear me. This is the gospel, not ashamed. And this is what we are called to do. We're called to live it out. And this is what those final chapters are going to be like. It's past time for us to slow down, to back off and say, okay, I'm going to rethink everything that I've always previously thought about this Christian life. I'm going to take the time. I'm going to take heed of these doctrines that Paul has put on the table before me. And I'm going to look at them and see what difference that makes in my life. Am I actually trying to live it out? It's time to be no longer conformed to this world. It's time to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we will know the perfect will of God, and to a greater extent than when we first believed. And then we put it on the line. We actually say, okay, enough of this. My priorities have been corrected. My priorities have been changed. And I'm now going to reestablish my life based upon these things. I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to live it out. Now, some of you, many of you, have come to those points in your life where you could just no longer maintain status quo. Going to church on Sunday morning and maybe making a small group once in a while wasn't just going to satisfy you anymore. And you said, look, man, I want to live this out in my life. I want to see the people in my life impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when things really start breaking loose in your life right then. So with that on the table, I want to just read the first few verses of Romans 14, and then put the taste in our mouth of what is coming a little later on. This is powerful stuff. It's stuff that we all need to consider when we look at our own life. It won't seem that way when I read these verses. You go, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's just milk toast stuff. I'm going to tell you what. Listen to me. Chapter 12 was very powerful, and it talked about things that are weighty things and about living this out. In chapter 13, man, we rocked that thing back and forth with government and how you submit to corrupt governments and what all that means. And those are real powerful, powerful things. This is granular level. This gets down in the way that you look at people, the way you think about people, not only yourself, but the way you think about your brothers and sisters. This is how we live together right here. Now, man, if you've been in churches very long, you know sometimes people get sideways in churches, man. It's not good. Right? You got church splits, you got church divisions, you got all this stuff going on. That's real. And so Paul knows what is going on in the church in Rome. And so he moves to begin to address these things. So just listen to the first four verses, just for a way of introduction, chapter 14. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his or her opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him to stand." Very simple words. The Church of Rome was under a lot of pressure. There was external pressure. The government of that day was not a good government. Persecution was already rampant in the city where they were. And it was dialing up. It was getting hotter and hotter. And eventually, they were going to be persecuted big time. Destroyed. A lot of external pressure. But there was internal pressure, too. There was internal pressure of division and strife and jealousy and all manner of human emotions run amok in this church. All of Paul's epistles deal with this, some in greater detail and in different situations, but all of them have this theme that runs through there. And so I want us to really, I'm always saying slow down and get into this and really chew this up and drink this stuff deep. But particularly right here, as we're on the glide path, man. This is chapter 14, right? I mean, you can see it, right? Nathan loves this. He's like, yeah. We can see it. We're coming in for the landing here, guys. And this is where you really must be sensitive to yourself and how you look at other people, particularly in this church, but all believers. Amazingly, it's not doctrinal issues that people most often break fellowship with. Man, that's a good thing to break fellowship with, amen? If somebody's heretical, immoral, unethical. No, the issue to which Paul speaks of here is a matter of personal convictions. Personal convictions. Individual Christians will often differ over matters of conscience and liberties. The differences of which Paul speaks are not over absolutes or fundamental doctrines of the faith. No Christian should dispute the fact that lying, stealing, immorality of any kind is sinful. That's not what we're talking about here. Those are biblical moral absolutes. No Christian should ever differ over the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection of the Lord, the substitutionary atonement, the second coming of Christ. Those are core doctrines of our faith. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul's going to bring up for these folks. The problem is here is that people elevate, listen, They raise up their personal preferences on matters that are things that people have different opinions on. What you can eat, what you can drink, what you do on certain days, observing times in your life. You say, well, I'm glad we don't have to deal with any of that. Right? I mean, there's not any controversy over those things in our churches today, are there? Never has been. Man, we're beyond that, right? We're so sophisticated today. No. There are churches today right now. There are groups of churches, and they're battling this thing back and forth right now. Right now, as I speak, churches are struggling to find their way in a culture that's gone crazy. They're trying to figure out, man, where does liberty end and liability begin? And that's a big struggle. So Paul is warning us, and this is warning stuff right here, warning us about something. Warning us that it is not necessary to break ranks, to break fellowship on such issues. Christians may disagree over whether or not a Christian should drink or eat certain things, but those are not biblical absolutes. And you should not break fellowship over those things. These are not the unethical, the immoral things that we are talking about. On ethical and moral issues, we must take stands. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Now, that's the parameters of the biblical teaching. So I must go on and warn you, though, not to take the liberties of our 21st century cultural issues that dominate so many people's lives and read those liberties back into the first century context of Rome and what's going on in that church and what Paul is trying to teach us. You understand that? That's a hermeneutical issue. It's the way you approach the scripture, and that's the wrong approach. When you have a hobby horse, when you have something that you say, I got liberty in this, and you want to bring it in there and find justification in the Bible. It's not the way it works. There are parameters here. This is called contextualization. And it's how we understand what it is that the Bible's teaching us and what God would have us to do in response to that teaching. The correct way is to let the teaching in the Bible, the biblical context, come forward and impact us in the 21st century. You see the reverse there? We don't want to read where we're at back into that and make it say something that it never said. The Bible actually can never say what it never said. That's just a simple rule. It can never mean what it never meant. And when you start making it talk and say things it never said, you get in trouble big time. Don't do that. Now, I know that, man, it's so easy to do that. We like to just sort of make inferences and just leap from one thing to the other. Well, the Bible holds us responsible for the very words of the scripture, of the text. So Paul is teaching the Romans, and he's teaching us today. The Bible is the guide, and we need to understand what's going on there. So let me try to make this a little clearer. I'll probably just muddy it on up a little more. So look at verse 14 from this chapter, and listen to these words. This is one of the most important verses in chapter 14. 14:14, right? So you can remember this. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, you would be amazed at what people do with scriptures like this. Basically, they say, man, it's just all subjective. You know what? If I say it's clean, it's clean. If I say it's unclean, it's unclean. I'm going, no, that doesn't work. When Paul says that everything, every creature of God is good, that it's nothing is unclean in itself, we must not lose the distinction of clean and unclean based upon our culture. This is real. You must watch this. You see, your culture is ever present. Man, it is what is dominating people today. Just listen to them. They don't speak out of reality. They speak right out of their culture, which is totally subjective to where they're coming from. I'm a counterculture guy from my very beginning, amen? And I find Christ to be and the Word of God to be countercultural as well. Cultures are not to dominate. The gospel is transcultural. That means it works, if I can use that word in the correct manner, in any culture, anywhere, at any time. But it must be contextualized if we're to understand what it is that we're dealing with. So when Paul's saying that, you know, nothing in itself is unclean, he's talking about creation, the way that God created things to be. And there's a distinction between creation and culture, the way that people say things are today, right? I mean, you take something as simple as sexuality. So simple, right? The Bible is very clear about what sexuality is. It has a hard and fast, absolute meaning of sexuality. The world and the different cultures of this world, it's like a blender. I mean, you dump it all in there and hit the high-speed thing, and it all comes out, and it means whatever you want it to mean. That's where we live today. So this distinction is going to be the whole essence of where you go with all of these type issues. Do you see the difference? God made sand. Silicon Valley made silicon chips, which drive all kinds of things. They're man-made. God did not make silicone chips. What are those silicone chips used for? Everything. Is it all moral? Is it all ethical? Is it all theologically correct what they're used for? You see this, the way this works? You know, again, God makes sexuality. We make pornography. We blend the genders. Who does all that? God doesn't do that. And so you have to understand the distinction between clean and unclean comes from creation, not culture. Because if you're interpreting things based upon where you're at, man, it gets really fuzzy out there. Cocaine comes from creation, as well as many other drugs. We make them recreational, addictive drugs. That's what we do. You see, it's not the thing itself that's unclean. It's when we pick it up. We're unclean. And it's what we do with it that channels all of that destructive power into people's lives. God established the family, and he said it was good. It was very good. People organize gangs, mafia, and terrorist cells that destroy, enslave, and hurt millions of people. See, the same principle is in effect. It's just turned to a different end. You see that? So when we come to these type issues, I want us to be thinking all the way back, in the beginning when God exposed himself. As Paul said, he revealed his wrath against all unrighteousness. That's the first thing he did in the book of Romans. There are all the things in the world which intended for clean and good things have been made unclean and not good and cannot be received by us with thanksgiving before God. And we need to know the difference. How do you do that? That's what he's going to be showing us. So without muddying the waters further, Paul is bringing to these two groups of people, the people that he calls weak and strong people. Let's just read that again. Just listen to these first four verses. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Listen to me. Paul is raising up what he calls weak and strong people, and they're both susceptible to wrongly looking at the other one, both of them. A lot of people say, well, I'm strong and I can do all these things, and I look down on those weak people. That's foolishness. Don't you think like that? That's wrong. And Paul's addressing that right here. And then the weak person, they're so offended, they say, how could that person even be a believer? Look what they're doing. And that's wrong. Do not judge your brother in that way. Both of these have problems. Both are judging each other. And the remedy for both is the same. Stop it. Now, man, that's so easy to say that, right? It's like, do you ever gossip? Do you ever gossip?
Yes.
Confession is good for the soul, isn't it, brother? Paul's going, you're going to hurt people. You're going to hurt them. Don't do it. Stop it. The story is told of a man who consulted his doctor, and he said, I've been really having a big problem just keeping myself in line. I've been misbehaving a whole lot. My conscience is bothering me, doc. So the doctor goes, so you're here and you want something that will help strengthen your willpower, right? And the guy was like, well, no. What I really want, I'm thinking, is something that would weaken my conscience. Yeah. It's so easy when you start moving in certain directions to just keep on moving there and not do the hard work, to not examine your soul before God and say, oh God, I need to repent. I need to stop thinking the way that I'm thinking, because my thoughts are leading me down a road, and it's not only hurting me, I know it's hurting other people as well. And I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to do that. You know, we have tried here to help equip you with very good resources so that you can begin to take these things and plug them into your life. One of the simplest, basic ones is that little child catechism that we gave out years ago here. And we asked people, you know, to sort of look at that and consider, you know, those questions as you raise your children. Because it's a child's catechism. It's a child's catechism. I want Jesus for a moment, listen to these words. You know, who is the first and best of beings? God's the first and best of beings. What is the chief end, the primary purpose of man? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we know that there's a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declares that there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only effectually reveal Him to us for our salvation. Listen to chapter 1 of Romans as Paul opens this up. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and every living creature. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to be depraved mind, to be those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventive of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, a practical little thing that you can do for your child before they even know the Lord, before they know anything about anything, they don't know left hand from the right, they don't know, is to begin to put in structural framework in their soul something that helps them when the Holy Spirit works and the Word of God works to come to the knowledge of who is the first and best of beings. And what is my primary purpose? And how do I know that? And that's exactly where Paul starts. You see, this isn't all disconnected all over the place. Take the tools that you have and begin to make it a priority to work in your own soul, to work in those in your home, and then go out beyond that. These are real things. And people are falling all over the place today because they do not have them. Paul's prescription, his teachings in this chapter are all tethered to those great doctrinal things that have brought us up. And we just run up and we've just tipped our toe in this practical, ethical way. Paul is dealing here with matters of Christian conscience. How's your conscience? Of personal convictions, especially as they relate to our relationships. Some are more strong, some are more weak. How are we relating to one another? He does not praise the overly sensitive conscience of the weak, nor does he condemn it. He accepts Christians where they are in their pilgrimage of faith, and he pleads with us to do the same thing. We are family, and we're not all at the same place, and we don't all have the same convictions on a lot of things that we're going to differ with. Now, we haven't gotten into this yet, guys. This is just set up. This is setting the table. There's a warning that Paul's giving to us here as we approach this. Now, I don't have this in the slides, but you've seen this enough, you know. In the gospel, you got two extremes. What are they? Not liberty, it's not extreme. License and legalism are the extremes. And right up the middle, where we should be, is liberty. And this is what's going to come to play here. Now, all of us have legalistic or licensed tendencies. I want you to imagine you're standing on the side of a very placid pool of water, right? I mean, it's just flat. And you drop something over here in the water. So the waves, they radiate out from where you're at that way, right? And if somebody's on the other side over there and they drop a pebble or rock over there, those waves are radiating back and they're going to hit, right? That's your extremes. Everybody's standing on their little island and they're radiating out the way that they see. Paul's job, my job, and the Holy Spirit's job is to get us out in the middle so that when we drop our pebble, they're concentric waves and they go all the way across the pond in every direction. You with me? That's liberty on these issues. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about morals and ethics in the sense that they're breaking fellowship over those things. We're talking about issues that we should not break fellowship over. So as we prepare to go into chapter 14, I want to challenge you, Christ community, take some time and start rethinking what it means to live spiritually. Not in preconceived things you've had in the past, because we all come from different places, right? Because we're going to be bringing those issues forefront. We're not going to go into everything, because this doesn't go into everything. But there is application to many things. So I want you to be thinking about what Paul is teaching us here and how we're to live it out. Would you do that with me? It will be good for your soul. And we can step out in this new year and do great things for the Lord and not stumble and not be a stumbling block. Let's bow our heads. I want to pray, and then the praise team will lead us to reflect. Lord, I thank you so much for the joy that you give to us. And I pray that there would be nothing that would come into our hearts and into our fellowship that would destroy that joy. I pray, Father, that as we look to you, our eyes would be fixed upon you, and that the freedom that you have bought for us, that we're no longer slaves, that we've been set free, that we would begin to enjoy that in all of its glorious ways. So teach us, Lord, how we might do that and how we might not judge others because they're not like us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.